grab your Bibles, turn with me over to Acts chapter 9. We'll be in Acts chapter 9 this morning. And before we jump in, where are my biography fans this morning? Anybody in the room who's a biography fan? Really? Wow, I'm surprised. I mean, I thoroughly enjoy a good biography. I mean, be it in a book or maybe a blog or a movie, even a television documentary. I'm a huge fan of biographies because I'm inspired by stories of how someone overcame hardship. Maybe they stood in the face of adversity and triumphed. And the reason I enjoy that is because it offers hope. Amen? And we continue our study in the book of Acts, and what we've learned so far is that at the center of the whole Bible is a person. And that person, of course, is Jesus, who offers up a lot of wisdom for successfully navigating this life and also provides a lot of instruction on how to prepare for the eternal life, which is to come. So he is obviously the central figure in all of the Bible. And then orbiting around Jesus are some of the most interesting and influential people to have ever lived. And the book of Acts, in particular, chronicles some of those biographies for us. And today, we're going to get to better know one of them. And it's a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps better known and recognized as the Apostle Paul. And so what my plan is for this morning is for us to study a portion of Acts chapter 9 and then learn of his testimony, which offers a form of a biography. And before we dive in, allow me, if you don't mind, to explain the difference between a biography and a testimony. You see, the difference between a biography and a testimony is really, it's simply God. You see, a biography is about what a random person did, while a testimony is about what God did. A biography is about how an earthbound figure, an individual, triumphed, while a testimony speaks more about how God has triumphed. While a testimony, a biography is ultimately about someone's personal glory. It says, look what I've done. Well, a testimony is about God's glory. Look what he's done. And so you see, as Christians, we learn from the Bible that we're really not to strive to establish a biography, a story in which we're the hero, we're victorious, we're glorious, but rather we're to generate a testimony where God is ultimately the hero, where God is victorious, God is glorious, because he is holy and he is righteous. And he is filled with compassion toward us. And so this morning, as we study into the testimony of this guy, Saul of Tarsus, I want us to think about our own lives. And what I'd like for us to do is to wrestle with this question. Am I living to produce a biography, or am I living to establish a testimony unto the Lord? You know, am I living so that others would be impressed with who I am and what I've done, or am I living in such a way that others would be impressed with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us? And these are some really good questions, and these are the kind of questions I'd like for us to consider this morning. And what I want to do is I want you to reflect on your life and think about how it can become a better testimony. Because there's great redeeming value in a person's testimony. There's actually really kind of a twofold purpose with testimonies. For one thing, I think that letter A there on your outlines, it encourages believers. I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever been inspired by a fellow Christian's testimony? Anybody? Sure. I mean, how many of you have ever had your morale boosted, by somebody else's testimony? I think all of us can say, I know of a person, who faced some hardship, who maybe went through a difficult stretch. The Lord delivered them from that, and they're better for it. And we hear stories like that, and it boosts our morale. It encourages us as believers. The other thing a testimony does is it evangelizes unbelievers. Some of you may never understand the immense power of your testimony. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, God speaking here about Christians, and it says that they triumphed over him, speaking of Satan and his demons, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, your testimony is so very powerful because it asserts not just that God is alive, that he's loving, that he's good, that he's powerful, but he has manifested that in your life. And as you share this with others, you become literally a living epistle. You become a story of God's grace that only encourages other believers, but it also evangelizes unbelievers. What it does, it just makes the story of Jesus all that more intriguing for them. That's the power of a testimony. And the Saul that we're going to study this morning experiences a rebirth in Christ, and it transforms from being a persecutor of the gospel to one of the greatest preachers the gospel has ever exist. And his number one success, his number one secret to success was this: if you study his preaching, if you study his ministry, you'll find that the number one secret to his success was his sharing his testimony to influential people and under the masses. A lot of the Apostle Paul's preaching, a lot of his writing, a lot of his teaching, he just simply tells his story, which is essentially God's story of divine grace and mercy that was bestowed upon him, the self-acclaimed chief of sinners. So are we ready to dive in and discover a little bit about Saul's testimony this morning, ergo then our testimony? You see, Acts chapter 9 begins by presenting us with a glimpse of Saul's pre-Christian experience, which is precisely where all Christian testimonies begin. It gives us a glimpse, it gives us a look into a person's life, a Christian's life, before they had an encounter with Jesus. So most all of our testimonies begin with the pre-Christian version of us. Okay, that's how it starts, and that's where we begin today, Saul's pre-Christian experience. Every Christian testimony begins with what a person was like prior to their accepting Jesus and becoming a Christian. And for those of us that are here this morning who are Christians, the nexus of our testimony lies in what we were like when we were non-Christians. And for those of you that are here this morning and you are non-Christians, we're glad you're here with us. You're always welcome here with us. And you might find it comforting to know that all of us started right where you are as a non-Christian. And so therefore, the first step of formulating a Christian testimony is reflecting on what I was like before I met Jesus. What my life was like before I became a Christian, prior to surrendering to Jesus Christ. And you see, Acts chapter 9 sort of cracks open the door, and it allows us to peer into Saul's life prior to his becoming a Christian. And I warn you, it's not a very pretty picture at all. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 21 to be exact, Paul, because Saul of Tarsus, not only is he redeemed by God, but he undergoes a name change to the better name that we know him by, the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 21, Paul is arrested for preaching about Jesus. And before he's carted off to prison, he requests to address the crowd. So in Acts chapter 22, he literally shares his testimony. If you want to see, if you want to read and understand the Apostle Paul's testimony, just go to Acts chapter 22. We'll get to that in about 2 years, okay? Because as we're taking the book of Acts over a four-year stretch, right? We're taking it in bite-sized pieces, right? So we'll be in this up to about Easter this year, hopefully getting through about chapter 12. But in Acts chapter 22, it's literally his testimony. And he just simply begins by sharing what his life was like prior to becoming a Christian. And listen to what he says. Acts 22, starting at verse 2, it says, "Then Paul said, 'Hey, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city.'" He was in Jerusalem at the time. So he's of Jewish descent, but however, he's a Roman citizen. That's going to become important later on in his ministry. God positioned him uniquely in that he was a Jewish citizen, which gave him a lot of perks in that regard, but he was also a Roman citizen. And he says, "I studied under Gamaliel." Now, Gamaliel was one of the most renowned Jewish rabbis of that day. And he says, "And I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as jealous for God and zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way," which was how the early Christians addressed themselves. And I think it comes from where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the earliest followers of Jesus did not like the term Christian. It was actually a derogatory phrase that was brought up about them because it says they were first known as Christians in Damascus. It was actually a derogatory term of those little Christs. And Jesus was not popular there. And so rather they were known as the way. And so we see this a few times in the book of Acts. And here Saul says, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, he says, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. I think we learn three things about Saul's pre-Christian experience. Number, that letter A there on your outline, Saul was very religious. The Apostle Paul was exceedingly religious, and he was not persecuting the church. He was not chasing down Christians and arresting them because he was an atheist. Rather, it was quite the opposite. And he believed that he was on God's mission and that God had anointed him to put an end to Christianity, wiping it from the face of the planet. Another place the Apostle Paul will give his testimony is in Galatians chapter 1. And he says this in verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. You see, Judaism was his religion. It's the religion of the Old Testament. He says how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. So see, here's the takeaway. Saul was very religious. However, here's the thing, friends. It's not enough to just be zealous. But you've got to be zealous for the right things, right? It's not enough to just believe whether what you're doing is something of God, but rather you need to make certain that it's actually of God. And this is where Saul kind of got tripped up. You see, he was sincere in his beliefs. However, he was sincerely wrong. And his extreme religiosity led to his becoming ruinous toward the Christians. And that's your letter B there. Saul was ruinous. You see, prompted by his zeal for Judaism, Saul viewed Christianity as a threat. And he hated Jesus. Saw him as a blasphemer. Because he had equated himself as being an equal with God. And the Apostle Paul, in his zeal for the Old Testament religion, right, he saw this as a threat. So he hated Jesus, and he hated his followers everywhere. And this was no passive sort of a hate that Saul had toward Christians, but rather he acted on it. The very first mention that we have of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, in the New Testament, is in the Bible, is in Acts chapter 7. Where we find him overseeing the stoning of Stephen, one of the newly appointed church deacons. And this appalling event only served to whet his appetite toward ravaging Christians in Christ's church everywhere. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Saul therefore began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, it says, and he put them into prison. The Living Bible puts that Paul was like a wild man. He's going everywhere to devastate the believers, even threatening private homes and dragging out men and women alike and jailing them. And even according to his own testimony in Acts chapter 22, where we referenced a minute ago, he even had some put to death. He even had some of them put to death. So from a Christian point of view, you can tell that Saul was an absolute terrible kind of a person. And then letter C, not only was he ruinous, but he was also relentless. He was relentless. Chapter 9, where we start today, meanwhile, says Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. If you were to ask any person in that day, who is the greatest enemy of Christianity? Without hesitation, any Christian anywhere would have said Saul of Tarsus. In the Christian circles, he was viewed as the modern-day equivalent of a terrorist who was simply bent on assaulting, incarcerating, and executing Christians everywhere. I mean, he was just this sort of a guy. And as a direct result of his murderous campaign, the church in Jerusalem emptied. Christians fled for their lives. We talked about this last week. Many of the exiles wound up settling about 150 miles to the northeast in the ancient city of Damascus. And when Saul heard about this sizable pocket of Christians who settled in Damascus. You know, the relentless Saul then decided to don his bounty hunter hat and to take his Christian ravaging, church ruining show on the road. So he obtained all the proper permits from the high priest to set out Damascus to track down and to incarcerate Christians, men and women alike. Godly mothers and grandmothers, daughters and granddaughters shackled and dragged back to Jerusalem where they would be placed on trial for their lives. You see, this is the pre-Christian rendition of our guy Saul. This is what he was like. This is the nexus of his testimony. So the question then becomes this: how about you? I mean, as you think about your own personal testimony, what were you like before you became a Christian? You see, like Saul, the answer you give is the starting point of your personal testimony. That's where your testimony begins. It's just simply sharing, this is what my life was like prior to my becoming a Christian. However, the good news of the gospel is this, is that the Lord doesn't leave us the way that he finds us, but rather he redeems us. You know, the Bible often talks about being born again, of starting over, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He says, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And see, as this rebirth occurs, and then this rebirth that occurs, friends, it happens at one's encounter with Jesus. And this is the next phase, therefore, of a Christian testimony. It's that encounter, it's our personal encounter that we have with Jesus, which is right where Acts 9 takes us next. Now, for most people that you'll talk to, for most folks that I'm aware and that I'm acquainted with, their personal encounter with Jesus, really pretty tame. You know, it's really pretty tame. Saul's, on the other hand, is really rather spectacular. I mean, let's just read about it. I mean, in Acts chapter 9, we'll read about his encounter with Jesus beginning in verse 3. Let's jump in here together. And I'll just read the whole thing. It's verses 3 through 9. And it says this: as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, well, who are you, Lord? See, now he's becoming respectful. See, now already he's changing. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. So now the Lord is making the demands, right? So things have changed a bit. It says that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, which like you would. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. So Saul got up from the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he could not see a thing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink a thing. This is pretty amazing. There's a lot going on here. I think it's interesting. One of the first things I think I'd like to talk a little bit about is, for starters, I think it's interesting that Jesus appearing unto Saul is accompanied by a great light. Now, scholars refer to this as a theophany. It's like this visible manifestation of God. It's a very rare thing. It only occurs about 4 other times in the whole of the Bible. Probably most notably, Moses' encounter with the burning bush was another example of this. And I believe Jesus was purposeful in appearing from within a great light. And here's why. You see, as a Judaizer, Saul was under the impression that he was walking in the light. But the truth of the matter is, he was walking in darkness, because he did not believe Jesus was the light of the world. But he's about to learn differently. And you see, here, the reason I point this out is this. For many of us, this is where we were when we encountered Jesus. We were walking in darkness without really realizing it. Anybody? We were walking in darkness, but we really weren't even aware of it. And this is where a lot of folks are. And what it does, it just points out the fact that most of us tend to overestimate how good we are and how well we're doing. But the reality is this, friends: without Christ, we're in a heap of trouble, right? Jesus said it this way: those who are not for me are against me. So let me tell you, your pre-Christian condition probably wasn't as good as you would like to think it was, right? And you might have thought, you know, I was walking in some light, but no, in reality, apart from Christ, friends, you were walking in darkness. And if you're here today and you're not in a relationship with Jesus, you need to be aware of this. You might like to think, I'm an okay person, I'm a decent, you know, kind of a person, but you need to understand you're walking in darkness apart from the light of Jesus. And here's something else I think is worth noting. Apparently, Jesus takes attacks on his church rather personally. I don't know if you caught this or not, but Jesus considers an attack on the church as an attack on him. I mean, what was the question that he asked of Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute who? Me, right? This seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Because where is Jesus seated while Saul is attacking Christians and ravaging the church? He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven, right? So you see, Saul was not marching out to arrest Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. He's not marching out to murder Jesus. Jesus had already been killed, buried, and resurrected from the dead. So what is it that Jesus is saying when he asks Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Well, apparently, Jesus loves the church so much that he considers an attack on the church as an attack on himself. Now, allow me to explain it this way. One of the great metaphors in the Bible that's used to describe the church is that the church is the bride of Christ. Anybody else ever heard this? It's one of the metaphors that's used to, that's, you know, how God views the church is that the bride of Christ. If you look into the book of Revelation, this metaphor is used on several occasions. In the book of Ephesians, the Lord equates the relationship between Jesus as in church and his church as that of a marriage between a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we know from the book of Genesis that when a man and a woman are married, the two become what, church? One flesh, right? They become one flesh. So therefore, way, way, way back on June 15th, 1985, Terry and I became one. We became one on the day that we were married. So, therefore, if somebody attacks or discredits Terry, it's as if I'm discredited as well, right? It's as if I'm discredited as well. And this was never more evident on a time. Terry was early on in our marriage. Terry was driving and following this guy in a one-ton pickup truck. And the guy decided, you know what, I need to go back home. I forgot something. So he stops his truck. Terry stops behind him. He throws in an R for race to back into a driveway to turn around. Problem was, Terry was between him and the driveway. And he ran right over the front of our car. And so they get out. They kind of exchange some information. The guy's all apologetic. He says, it's all my fault. I'm sorry. Go get a couple of estimates, and I'll take care of this. Okay, that's great. And so we went out, got a couple estimates. When he discovered the cost, the price of the estimates, his story starts to change, right? And he says, you know what? The more I think about it, the more I think maybe your wife rear-ended me. Okay? So we kind of had a little discussion about this. And he said, well, let me talk to my insurance guy. I said, that's fair. So a couple days later, I stopped back by his house. I said, did you have a conversation with your insurance guy? And he says, I did. And I said, well, how'd that conversation go? What did he say? He says, well, my insurance guy says that I probably ought to do what I think is right. Fair enough. I said, so what do you think then is right? And he looked right at me and he said, I think your wife is a liar. He didn't say, I think your wife was lying. He didn't say, I think your wife has misconstrued the facts of the accident. He said, I think your wife is a liar. Now, guys, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, I'll tell you what I did not do. I did not reason, well, you know, Terry's her own person, and I'm my own person. Therefore, the dude didn't call me a liar. And so I just went about my day. No, that's not what I did. That's not what I did at all, right? I instead calmly persuaded the guy to reconsider his way, right? No, actually what I did, I'm ashamed to say it, I sort of freaked out on the guy, right? You know, I just sort of freaked out. Why? Why? Because Terry and I are one. And I construed any attack on her as an attack on me, which is really what any upstanding husband should do, right, guys? And you probably ought to be nodding yes, guys, particularly if you're sitting beside your wife right now. You probably ought to be a big affirming yes. Yes, right? Well, Jesus views the church as his wife. And this is what the Bible teaches, and that he loves her deeply. And as Saul is attacking the church, Jesus takes it very personal. And what does he do? He calls him out on it. And he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, he's acting as any good husband should, and that is defending his bride. And this is essentially what Jesus is doing here. So, lesson being, right? Lesson being, you probably know right where we're going, right? The next time you find yourself embroiled in a conversation that is demeaning toward the church, just remember the omnipresent Jesus is listening. And he takes this stuff serious. And the next time you find yourself caught up in one of those gossip sessions where our church leaders is being demeaned or the decisions are being criticized, just remember, you can't belittle the bride without offending the groom. You can't belittle the bride without offending the groom. Jesus takes this stuff serious. The other thing I think is worth mentioning in verse 3 through 9 is that Saul is struck with blindness. I think this is interesting. At verses 8 and 9, it says, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see a thing. For 3 days, he could not see a thing, so he didn't eat or drink a thing. Can you imagine how terrifying this must have been for him? I mean, he's just going about his day, right? Doing what he thought God had called him to do, fulfilling the mission that he felt God had called him to fulfill. He's on the road to Damascus, and what happens? He encounters Jesus in this great light, and what happens? He's struck with blindness. This had to be terrifying. I had a bit of this recently. I had COVID back in July, lost all my taste and smell, and at last, it still has lasted. I still haven't got it back. But anyway, about September, October, I went to my doctor and said, you know what, I had COVID back in July, and I still can't taste or smell a thing. And she says, well, I'm in a study group. And she goes, I think we can fix this. I said, really? She says, yeah. She goes, I can prescribe you with a medicine. Now, it's not been approved by the FDA, she says, but I can go around some firewalls. Now, anytime your doctor says something like that, ought to be some flags flying, right? And she says, we studied about it. And she said, we've had some success. She goes, I can go around some firewalls and I can get this prescribed for you. And it was ivermectin. You've probably heard about it, right? I get this like jar full of ivermectin. She says, you need to take it some unearthly amount of pills. It was like 13, 14 pills, and you take these every day for like the next 4 or 5 weeks. And I took the first dose in an afternoon, on like a Thursday afternoon, and took like the 13 pills. Everything was fine, had no side effects, went to bed, woke up the next morning, and friends, I woke up blind. I could not see. Yeah, just barely, just a little bit of like the top part of my vision. And I'll tell you what, it was terrifying. And I'm wondering, how long is this going to last? Am I ever going to see it again? And it wasn't until about 1 or 2 in the afternoon that I got my vision back to the point to where I could even begin to see well enough to drive into the office and finish up some of the things I needed to finish up here. It was terrifying. Went to the internet, Googled side effects of ivermectin, blindness, coma, death. So the next time, right, the next time the doctor says I can go around some firewalls, no. Haven't been back to her since. But anyway, but no, just imagine how terrifying this must have been. But I think Saul's blindness is significant because what God is doing here, catch this now. He's mirroring Saul's physical condition with his spiritual condition. Follow me here. Up until this moment, Saul physically had sight, but spiritually he was blind. You see, up until this moment, he did not see, as he says later, the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, to quote that which he says, you know, the Apostle Paul later writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In essence, you see, he's spiritually blind. He did not see Jesus and you know, who he is. So in an effort to grab his attention, God allows him to experience physical blindness, to mirror that what he was experiencing spiritually, and it works. Jesus now has Saul's undivided attention. Saul is now in such a better position to hear what Jesus has to say with him in his blind condition. And you know, I think there's something we can pick up here. You know, people are most receptive to the gospel in a moment of crisis. They are. People are, a matter of fact, some of the people that I've visited with in the midst of calamity, in the midst of utter disaster, they're clamoring for it, right? They're asking for it. You know, hard-hearted people whose hearts are softened because of some tragedy that occurs in their lives and are more receptive to the gospel sometimes than ever before. And I think that's why God strikes the Apostle Paul, or at that point Saul, with this blindness. It's all part of his encounter with Jesus. Look where it goes next, starting in verse 10. He says this, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias." Now this is kind of funny. There's a disciple by the name of Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord says, "Now I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Now, okay, so here's Ananias. Here you have the most feared terrorist in the world, right? He's in Damascus, and the Lord shows up to him in a vision, and he says, "There's this Saul of Tarsus in town, and I've given him a vision. He's expecting you." I don't know about you or not. I'd been like, "What? Wait, what? You gave him my name?" You know, retracting? I mean, really? You gave him my name. You know, you gave him a vision, so he knows who I am, you know. And so Ananias, you know, obviously initially, he's rather taken aback by this, right? And so where does he go from here? "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." And get this, Saul hasn't even arrived in Damascus, right? When he does, you know, he's blind, right? But, you know, word got out. He says, and he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who will call on your name. So as you can imagine, as I think any of us would be, if a terrorist shows up in town and the Lord says, "I think you ought to go down to visit him," or if I were to come to you and say, "Hey, I notice you have a new neighbor there. I know he's a terrorist and he hates Christians, but I tell you what, why don't you just go over and invite that guy to lunch or something and maybe go preach Jesus to him," right? I mean, I think we'd all probably be a little reticent in that, wouldn't we? I think I'd be like, wait a minute. You know, I think I'd be that way too. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." Gets emphatic. "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him just how much he must suffer in my name." And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul." Isn't that interesting? Notice how he addresses him. "Brother Saul." I'd have been like, "Hey, old buddy, old pal," right? I mean, that's kind of what he's doing. He's wanting to warm it up to him, right? We're on the same team, right? He says, "Brother Saul," he says, "the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, it says, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he had regained his strength. You see, friends, to me, this is the picture-perfect example of how God honors prayer and courage. This is a picture-perfect example of it. I think that the Lord, you know, the Lord was gracious toward Saul of Tarsus because of a prayer that Stephen offered up. Remember, as Stephen is being stoned to death, Saul was orchestrating that because those throwing the rocks literally laid their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, meaning he was orchestrating this. He was taking charge. He was accountable for what was taking place at the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember what Stephen, what he prayed? It says, while they're in Acts 7, verse 59, it says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell to his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's his prayer. "Lord, look around, see who all's here. Don't hold this sin against them." Much like Jesus prayed while he was hanging on a cross. And he took Jesus' teaching of praying for their enemies and blessing those who persecute them to heart. And you think about the story. Now, the Lord could have struck Saul dead in his tracks, right? And this would not have been the first time that the Lord had struck dead, you know, an enemy of Israel. But instead of striking him dead, what does he do? He redeems him. He redeems him. Perhaps in answer to Stephen's dying request, "Lord, please don't hold this against them. Please don't hold this against them. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe we can learn something from this, right? Maybe we can take something to heart here. I think we all know people that kind of get under our skin, right? We all have people that live in our community. There's people that maybe your life intersects. You know, they're just difficult people. They can be obnoxious. They can be, you know, just downright rude. And, you know, instead of disparaging them before others, maybe what we ought to do is be talking to the Lord about them. Because what do we really want from this situation? If you've got a neighbor who's pestering you, if you've got, you know, somebody that, you know, it's in your life that's just obstinate and they make your life difficult, you know, what's the right thing to do here? You know, maybe instead of disparaging them before others, maybe we ought to be talking to them about the Lord. Because what our enemies need is not for more people to think poorly of them, right? What they need is to be redeemed, amen? That's what's going to change them. I mean, that's what's going to change your circumstances. That's what's going to change the way that they, you know, the way that they approach you and their disposition toward you. It's not going to be because you get, you know, a large group of people that hate them as well. What they need to be is redeemed, right? What they need to do is to begin to, you know, to emulate the fruits of the Spirit in their own lives, which is really going to better our situation. This was the case with Saul. Upon being redeemed, he transformed from being a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel. He went from being Christianity's greatest threat to Christianity to the greatest asset. As a result of Stephen's prayer and Ananias' courage to open his mouth and to share the gospel message with him. I mean, this whole story to me, the whole thing is just an incredible story of redemption. It says in verse 17, then Ananias went to the house, he entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me to you that you may see again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He could see again. And what does it say? It says he got up and he was baptized. He was redeemed. He who was lost was found. He who was blind could now see. He who was once dead in his sins was now alive in Christ. Paul will reflect back on this moment in Acts chapter 22 in his testimony. But only when he gets in chapter 22, he gives a little greater detail. Notice what he says in Acts 22 verse 12. It says, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, and he was highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, he says, I was able to see. And then now he gets a little more detailed. And then he said to me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all the people of what you have seen and heard. You've received a testimony, Saul, is what he's saying. You've received a testimony, Saul, and you're going to share that, you know, with thousands. And now he says in verse 16, and now, Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, and call on the name of the Lord. And just like that, out of his obedience, he who was once dead was now alive in Christ. You know, I look at that question, what are you waiting for? That's a big what in that question, right? He's saying, you know, the question that he poses, what? What are you waiting for? What is it? What he's saying, here's what he's saying. Now watch this. What is it that is standing between you and your redemption? Isn't that what he's asking? What are you waiting for? You know, what is it that is precluding you? What is it that is impeding you from being baptized and having your sins washed away? Good question. Fair question, isn't it? And I think it's a question that all of us need to be wrestling with. What is it? If you're here and you're a non-Christian, what is it? What is it that you're waiting for? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our morning. It's good to be in your house. Lord, we're grateful for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Lord, thank you for in your amazing wit and your amazing wisdom and in your sovereignty, Lord, you chose him to become a light unto the Gentiles. And Lord, we're the benefactors of that. And Lord, we're just so thankful that just as you reached into the life of Saul, and even though his pre-Christian version wasn't the greatest, neither is ours, and God, you've taught us today that, you love us, that you seek us out, despite how crazy, despite how dark, despite how terrible our lives can be, that God, you have the power and the authority to redeem us. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the redemption that is ours through his blood. And Lord, I pray for anybody in our room this morning that, that Father, maybe their testimony is not complete yet. They're still stuck in that that pre-Christian stage. God, may today, just like Saul, be their day, that they literally would see the light, that today would be the day that they would accept your son, Lord, and be baptized into relationship with him. Father, help them to answer, help them to understand and to clarify to them what it is that would preclude us. And that, Father, they would just see that they would have the desire to get past the what and to surrender their lives to you now. And I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.